I came across a story of a man who many years ago got on a riverboat. You know, that's how they used to travel up and down the United States in the past. And this man started from Cincinnati, Ohio, to make his way to New Orleans. And he was a poor man, didn't have a whole lot of money, and took almost all his money to buy the ticket on this riverboat. And so he felt like he didn't have any money for purchasing food on the riverboat, so he purchased some crackers and cheese for this long journey. And he was kind of embarrassed around mealtime because everyone would make their way to this beautiful, ornate dining room to have dinner, but he would kind of scatter off and find a place to hide and have his crackers and cheese. Well, by the time that they reached Natchez, he bumped into a fellow passenger and befriended him, and it came mealtime, and this friend said, "Well, are you going to go eat? Let's go to the dining hall." And he said, "Oh no, I can't afford to go to the dining hall." And his friend said, "Do you have your ticket with you?" He said, "Yes." "Well, take it out of your pocket and read it." And so this man took it out of his pocket and read it, and it said, "All meals included." When I read that story, I thought about the gospel and the doctrine of justification and how that can be like a meal ticket that we fail to read. We think it just gets us to heaven, to our destination, when there is far more to justification and the wonderful amenities, if you will. But we forget to read it. We forget to meditate on it. And so today, as we begin our study of chapter 5 in our in-depth study of the book of Romans that we've called The Grandness of the Gospel, we remember that Paul is writing this epistle to Christians in Rome that he's never met. But he's writing it to give them a comprehensive understanding of the gospel and the implications of the gospel for their lives. And so far, we have studied from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, Paul showing us the predicament that mankind is in, the bad news that we are under God's wrath and displeasure because we are sinners, because God is a holy God and he demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to his commands. And he's also a just God. He demands perfect justice against all sin. And so we are under a debt. We are under his wrath. We cannot escape God's judgment on our own. No one is excused. And therefore, all Jews and Gentiles are condemned by God's law. And Paul says, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after the true God. So we heard the bad news in those chapters. But then, in the second half of chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, Paul breaks out with God's gracious solution. That by his grace alone, he has provided justification. Justification for those who believe. In other words, he's provided his own righteousness. An alien righteousness, if you will. Through the work of Christ. And he's also provided forgiveness of sins through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so his message is that only those who believe in Christ can be justified, can receive righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 4, Paul explains how this is not new theology. We find it in seminal form in the Old Testament. And the greatest example is the forefather of our faith, Abraham. It says that Abraham was credited with righteousness when he believed. And then we also were given the example of David as well. And then last week, Tim showed us from chapter 4, verses 9 through 25, how the blessing of justification came not from national affiliation or from sacramental obedience or by law keeping, but through the gift of faith and the blessing of justification, and how that is a miracle through faith from first to last. And so now we come to the fifth chapter, And here, again, is another big shift in Paul's emphasis. And we know there's going to be a big shift because the first word is therefore. Whenever a phrase starts with therefore, we know it's relating to what has come before. And so after explaining this justification by faith alone, he now begins to explain the benefits or the blessings, the consequences of justification in the believer's life. And so today, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and we're going to see three consequences of the believer's justification that Paul says warrants great rejoicing. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. Remember, this is the living word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That ends the reading of God's word. So Paul here deals with three blessed consequences of justification. And in each of these, he says it's cause for great rejoicing. Or in some versions, it says exulting or boasting or glorying. So let's look at the first blessed consequence of justification in verses 1 and 2. And I've called it or entitled it, Rejoicing in the Past, Present, and Future Consequences of Our Justification. You notice here in verse 1, Paul says, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And so Paul is saying justification is something that has happened already in the past to these believers. When we are justified, we are declared righteous. We are forgiven of our sins. And that occurs when we receive a new heart and we express faith and repentance in Christ. But then we notice what believers have in the present. The next phrase, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people are always searching for peace in this life. And where do they look? They look to philosophy, they look to circumstances, they look to experience, they look to things to offer them a peaceful feeling. But the best that the world can offer is shallow peace, and peace that does not last, and peace that is unsatisfying, unfulfilling. They're temporary feelings. But the peace that Paul is talking about here is peace with God. Now, we've learned already in Romans that mankind is not born with peace, peace with God. Mankind is born alienated from God, separated from God because of sin. Mankind is under the wrath and condemnation of God. And so apart from Christ, man is at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with him. We don't have the faintest chance of getting real peace through our own efforts. But justification by faith in Christ brings an end to that hostility. Believers are reconciled to God. And this peace is objective peace. Now, it can turn into subjective peace, the feeling of peace, but it's objective, meaning it's not something we earn. It's something God gives us by his grace, and it's a fact whether sometimes we feel it as believers or not. And we have this peace, of course, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. We have had our sins imputed to Christ's account, and he has paid for our sins. He has received the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf. And so this peace is one of the blessed consequences of our justification. But the other present reality for the justified is found in verse 2 when Paul says, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now what is Paul talking about when he says access into this grace? Well, he's talking about that we have entered into a personal relationship and fellowship with God by grace. Have you ever had access to someone who's very famous? Last weekend, we were celebrating my son-in-law's ordination up in Philadelphia, and we were at a pizza parlor, all the family members at this big table, and someone asked the question, who's the most famous person that you have ever met? Well, my daughter won the contest. When she was in college, she was at a conference in Nashville, and she ran into the singer Taylor Swift and her mom at a restaurant. They were in line at a fast food restaurant, and they struck up a conversation, and Mary had her picture taken with Taylor Swift and her mom. And she, at that point, pulled out her iPhone and showed everybody the picture. And all the young people at the table marveled. And some of the older people didn't know who that was. Now, the famous people in a preacher's world are usually great preachers. And many years ago, we hosted James Montgomery Boyce here at Carriage Lane. And he was my hero. And, you know, he was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, the author of many commentators. And I got to take him out to lunch one day, and that was a big thrill for me. But you see, what Paul is saying here is we have access to the presence of God. And it's a grace in which we stand, meaning this access is permanent because it's not due to our performance. It's due to what Christ has done for us by grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That means we can't lose it. We stand in it. We're secure in it because of Christ. Finally, Paul speaks of the future in the last part of verse 3 when he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Believers have this hope, this certain hope of the glory of God. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Well, we have a confident expectation that we will see the face of God. That is part of our inheritance as Christians. We will see the beauty of God's glory, of all of his attributes. In heaven, we will also share in that glory. See, in this world, God's glory is veiled because of sin. But in heaven, it will be open for all of us to see. And we will once again reflect fully the image of God, like Adam and Eve did before the fall. Now, at this point, if you're reading this for the very first time, you would expect Paul to keep on going with the positive consequences that believers have because of their justification, and you're waiting for the next wonderful blessing. I don't know if you've watched a game show recently, but you know when the game show announcer announces the prize to the winning contestant? You know, it's usually, you've won this, and you've won this. You know, like, you've won a brand new boat. But then he says, and that's not all. But to pull that new boat, you have a brand new truck. Or something like that. And Paul says kind of the same thing here in verse 3. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? You take a double take there, don't you? What did you just say? Sufferings? We rejoice in our sufferings? That's another blessing or benefit of our justification? Yes. That is the second consequence of our justification. Rejoicing in our sufferings. And non-believers at this point often scratch their heads. They go, how in the world can Christians not just endure sufferings, but rejoice in their sufferings? This is really odd. You know, and the word for suffering is translated often tribulations. It not only refers to persecution that we endure for speaking or living for Christ as Christians, but it's a broader term. It refers to all the difficulties in life that we have to endure by living in a fallen world. Sickness, getting older, a loss of a job, the death of a spouse or a loved one, all these difficult things that happen in life is included in that word, sufferings. And Paul provides the answer to how we rejoice in those sufferings in verse 3 and 4. Look at it with me. He says, it is through knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so, when a believer experiences sufferings, he or she knows that it's for a purpose. It's not an indication that God is against us or doesn't care or he's not in control. No, in fact, it's a picture of God being for you. See, if you're a believer, there is nothing in the universe that is against you, really. Because even in a universe that's warped by sin, God, in his sovereignty, in his fatherly love and wisdom, orders everything for our good. And then even evil becomes an instrument in God's hands to use for our good. And the passage that really comes to my mind, and probably to yours, is that declaration of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You know, after years ago, his brothers abused him and brought harm to him. They were in his presence, and he said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So you see, God uses suffering, sometimes to chastise us, sometimes in his fatherly discipline to correct us, but he is always using it to strengthen us, to develop endurance, to develop character, and to develop hope. So you see, our suffering leads to a chain that leads to hope, a chain of qualities that God is building up in us that leads to greater hope. Now, as believers who have been justified by grace through faith, no suffering is designed to destroy us, but instead it's designed to grow us, to sanctify us. And you know what's interesting about that concept is we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that Jesus, who was perfect, learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So you see, if Jesus had to learn obedience and he was perfect, how much more do we have to learn these things? Now, I know some of you, especially those of you who are in the military, who have been in the military, you've been to the town of Enterprise, Alabama. And there's a base there, but you will find a statue there of a woman in the center of the town holding up a bowl. And on top of that bowl is a big bug. Now that bug is a larger than life boll weevil. And back in 1919, the boll weevil came to town, and it was not a pleasant thing. See, this town used to make its living through growing cotton. And when that boll weevil came, it ate the crops. And it was a great calamity. And it threatened to ruin everything, everybody's lives in the town. But as it turns out, the farmers were forced to switch to planting other plants that were resistant to the boll weevil. They planted, for example, peanut crops. And eventually, this brought a return that was far greater than cotton. And ultimately, this disaster, this great suffering, became the basis for undreamed of prosperity. And so they erected a monument to the source of their suffering, the boll weevil. Well, you know, we all have boll weevil experiences in our lives. Some of those might be financial reversals, professional failures, relational disappointments, psychological or physical hurts. But you see, in God's economy, these trials are meant to produce good and lasting changes in us that will also become a blessing and flow to the lives of others as well. And so God turns tragedies into triumphs. In verse 5, Paul says, "Our hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because the basis of that hope is God's love. You see, having this attitude of rejoicing in our sufferings comes from knowing God's love. And so that's what Paul is going to be talking about from verse 5 to verse 11. And we come to our third point, rejoicing in the unparalleled and secure love of God. Now, Paul first tells us the means by which we come to be sure that God loves us. And that means is the Holy Spirit. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, that word poured means lavished upon us, or continually, or abundantly, or to overflowing. See, the Holy Spirit is the agent of God's love. He works to root us in the love of God. Now, he's not talking about some kind of mystical experience or blessing that only a few Christians enjoy. No, he's talking about what God does in every believer's heart. And then in verse 6, Paul gives an argument to assure us of this love. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." You see the two words that he uses there to describe people before they come to Christ? Weak and ungodly. That really sums us up, doesn't it, before Christ? Jesus did not come to die for the strong or for the good. He came to die for the weak, for those who are ungodly. And then later on, we're going to learn he came to die for sinners and those who are enemies of God. So you see, this is what we must accept about ourselves if we're to come to faith in Christ, that we are weak and ungodly. Christ did not come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick. He did not come to save the righteous. He came to save the unrighteous. And then Paul gives an illustration of this unparalleled love in verse 7. He says, you know, in the world, in essence, it's rare for someone to give their life up for a righteous person, even for a good person, or to contemplate giving up their life for a good person. You know, when I read that, I thought of the military stories that I've heard from time to time where, you know, a soldier will put himself in harm's way to save his buddies in battle, or he will, you know, throw himself on a live grenade to save his buddies. Or in the domestic or civilian world, you think of, for example, a pregnant woman who has cancer and she refuses chemotherapy to save her baby and she dies after her baby is born. Those are examples at the highest level of how some people will heroically give up their life for another, but it's usually when they consider that life good or righteous. But here we're told that God's love is such that they were that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were unworthy. We were at enmity with God, and yet Christ came to die for us. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel. His name was Peter Miller. And he lived near a man who hated him intensely for his Christian faith and for his testimony, and hated his congregation. And in fact, this man was violently opposed to him. But at one point, this man was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to death. And hearing about this, Peter Miller decided to plea for this man's release, and he traveled 60 miles to meet with George Washington, General George Washington, to plead for a pardon for this man. And Washington said he didn't feel like he could pardon this man because of his crime. He said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that for your friend." And Miller said, "My friend? He's not my friend. He's, in fact, my worst living enemy." And Washington responded, "What? You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment," says Washington, "puts the matter in a different light." And then he granted the request. And so with that pardon in hand, Miller quickly went to find his enemy. And he found him just in the nick of time as they were walking up the scaffold to have him hung. And when this man saw Miller, he said, "Oh, Miller, you've come for revenge, to watch my death, to watch me hang." And at that point, Miller pulls out his pardon and spares his life. What a great story, a noble story. But you know, this is just a shadow of what Jesus did for us, because Christ not only obtained a pardon for us, but he did it at the cost of his suffering, of his death. Well, then we look at verse 9 and 10. Paul uses two lesser to greater arguments to assure believers that we have nothing to fear when judgment comes, when the wrath of God will be poured out upon mankind. Paul says that since we are believers and we've already been justified, declared righteous, forgiven through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, how much more will we be saved from the future wrath and judgment of God? And then in verse 10, he says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by Christ's death, how much more now will we be saved by Christ's life? How much more will we be saved by the wrath of God?" You see, think about what you were, Paul says. You know, you weren't a friend of God. You were an enemy of God. You were a sinner. Think about how much it cost God to save you. You weren't lovely. You were his enemy. He did everything necessary to break down the barriers between you and him, to absorb that judgment. And now Paul says, do you think that won't be enough when judgment comes? You see, he's communicating with these people God's sheer extravagance in love provided for his people, and how they have tasted it, and they should be assured in the future that they will be saved from the wrath of God. So Paul caps off this section in verse 8. "More than that, we also rejoice in God, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So our comfort and our joy is in the sheer extravagance and unparalleled secure love of God. So we've seen now the consequences of the believer's justification in our past, present, and future hope of salvation. We've seen God's good purposes in all of our sufferings. And we've seen the unparalleled secure love of God. All of these are consequences of our justification and are a cause for great exulting, great rejoicing. So, what difference does it make? What kind of an impact should this have on our lives? How do we bring application? Well, let me give you three points of application. Number one, the very root of our joy as Christians is the peace and grace of our justification. How do people describe you? As a glass half full kind of guy or woman, or a glass half empty kind of guy or woman? Well, if you really knew me, I'm a glass half empty kind of guy. I look at the negative side of things, and I have a hard time believing that things are going to be, you know, really as good as they might be promised. But you know what Paul is telling us here is we of all people ought to be people noted for our joy, our exulting. We ought to have a joyful outlook on life, even in the face of suffering. But you see, we're like that riverboat rider who thought he was too poor to eat, and most of the trip he was, you know, somewhere in hiding, eating his crackers and cheese when he could have been really feasting on the food that went along with the purchase price. See, we don't read our ticket. We fail to look at our justification ticket and reflect on all that it means for us. Believe it and act upon these blessings. You know, sometimes we think God is frowning upon us as Christians, that because we are still sinners, we've jeopardized his pleasure in us, and we've jeopardized the reception of his promises and his love. I came across a quote from Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, and I want you to listen to this quote, because this needs to be our anchor for joy in this life. Quote, "Living by grace instead of by works means you are free from the performance treadmill. It means God has already given you an A when you deserved an F. He has already given you a full day's pay, even though you may not have worked for only 1 hour. It means you don't have to perform certain spiritual disciplines to earn God's approval. Jesus Christ has already done that for you. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus, and you are blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. Nothing you ever do will cause him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by his grace given to you through Jesus Christ." That ought to be our anchor for joy in this life. But secondly, maybe you're here this morning, and as I've talked about the peace and the grace of God and the hope that believers can have about the judgment day, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't have that. And so my second point is, now can be the day you receive justification and its wonderful consequences. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I plead with you to surrender your life and your will to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ as God the Son and his work alone for your righteousness and for your forgiveness before God. Pray to him. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and show you your need for Christ and the great love of God and the work of Christ, and give you the gift of faith. Thirdly, if you are justified by faith in Christ, then you have a new hopeful and joyful way of looking at life and even your trials. How do you approach your trials? Do you realize that your trials come from above? See, we're not just to endure our trials, we're to rejoice and exult in them, knowing that God has a design for all the sufferings that we go through to produce endurance and character and hope. In other words, to sanctify us. When's the last time you said to the Lord in the midst of a trial, "Thank you, Lord, for this token that you are my Father, and that you love me so much, you're taking me through this to make me more like Christ, to prepare me for heaven"? See, that's the reason we can rejoice in the midst of trials, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. He shows us how much he's loved us through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ.